Well, it's been great to be together so far. Let me pray that it continues to be all right. So, and if you're here new, that'd be a prayer I'm sure you'd love to join in with. So how about I pray? If you're not used to praying, please just feel free to listen, but let me pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are conscious that we're doing something that is speaking on your behalf, talking about the things of you. And I'd pray, please, that you would work, that I might say that which is true. And that those of us, those listening, please that you might cause them to care about what's true and themselves pursue and explore the truth. And that by that, please, you might bring us into a relationship with you that lasts forever. Amen. Well, the topic tonight, the difference Jesus makes. We've been tackling a number of topics where Jesus makes a difference. This is another one. We're talking particularly about the difference he makes when you can't find meaning. Whereas I think I would cast it slightly differently. I think it might be that you're not sitting there wondering whether there's meaning. It might be rather you're finding yourself thinking, I'm not personally having, but I do wonder if there is meaning out there. And so the difference Jesus makes when you can't see that there is a meaning, though you personally may not be feeling the particular pain of it. Now, this is a real thing, meaning and purpose. And you might kind of boil it down to the question, what's the point? What's the point of life? What's the point of existence? Why are we here? These kinds of questions. And this is a hugely serious issue. I've got a couple of illustrations to kind of trying to make something of this, bring it to light. The first one's kind of light and somewhat humorous, serious, but still somewhat humorous. I hope you laugh because it's funny. The second one's much more disturbing, actually. So a bit of a trigger warning for you. It deals with people and their loss of life. But let me give you the first illustration. Kathy and I, my wife and I, used to live for a number of years on the beach at Bronte, just across the road from Bronte Beach. And long story how we ended up there. But just south of where we lived is a massive cemetery, one of the oldest cemeteries in Australia. I think it's called Waverley Cemetery. And being the romantic that I am, I'd take Kathy for an afternoon walk sometimes, and we'd walk through the graveyard together. And she loved that, of course. But I found it hugely fascinating because here's a graveyard that's been around for centuries, in the 1800s. And back in the day when people kind of put their gravestone there and they wrote something on it, they were very careful to think through what to write, and they'd leave often very profound statements and comments. And so it was actually really very interesting to see what's written on old gravestones. But there's one that's always stuck in my mind, back in the day I didn't have a camera with me, I've never found it again, and I can't remember his name, you'll see why I can't, but I can remember the other details vividly. John Smith, let's call him John Smith, died 1857, and here's what was written on his gravestone. He was an accountant. You meant to laugh at that point, right? He was an accountant. And I've puzzled for years as to whether it was written by friend or foe. Do you mean, was it a friend who put it on his gravestone saying, three cheers, he was an accountant, which seems very hard to believe. Sorry if you're an accountant. Or was it a foe who said he was just an accountant, that's all his life was, right? But anyway, the thing that's always struck me is you would think at the end of your life, you'd hope you have more to say. You'd hope you'd have something more profound to say about your life, to leave behind. Now, he was an accountant, is particularly easy to kind of mock, but just, you know, she was an astrophysicist. That was your life? That was the whole point of, is that a life worth living? That you were a doctor, that you were an engineer, that you were, really? That sums up your life and that's it? What is life for? What makes it worth living? What makes it matter? Let me give you a more disturbing illustration. This is vividly tragic, so just be alert. It's a bit of a who am I, and I'd be interested to know if anyone can pick who this is. An older person born many years ago. Born on February 20th, 1967, in small town America. He was the first child to Donald, a mechanic, and his wife Wendy. His earliest memories were exceedingly happy. Now, I'm taking this from Rolling Stones magazine, which I read often, and so that's where I've got this biography for him. He spent his early years singing and drawing and family outings, a great deal of joy in the family life. At his eighth birthday, everything changed. His mother filed for divorce, and he was now on medication. He was prone to hyperactivity. In 1979, his great uncle took his own life, and his relationship with his father disintegrated. He was kicked out of home. Over the next 9 years, he lived with different relatives as an outsider, on a bed, and that was it, and often left to himself and on his own. In his first year of high school, he was smoking dope every day, and every day beaten up at school by the sports jocks in America. He'd spend after-school time vandalising cars and defacing buildings, and at one point he was sleeping under a bridge. He had nowhere to go. His mum remarried, and that soon fell apart. It was so bad she tried to kill her husband. She went and bought a gun but couldn't load it with bullets, and so it didn't work, and she threw it away into a river. This young man saw where his mother threw it, fished it out of the river, and with the money from selling the gun, he bought his first amplifier. And in 1987, he formed his first rock band. Has anyone got a clue who it might be? The band was named Nirvana. Yeah, very good. Nirvana. Now, who is this young man? Kurt Cobain was the young man. And there's a picture of him there. You've got the image of the most famous album they produced together. The first record that they produced cost $600, and it was full of raw, empty songs that expressed meaninglessness and pointlessness about life. The next album, Nevermind. Incidentally, the photo of that young child there when he became an adult, I think he sued the remaining estate because of a misuse of his image. But people said of this album, Nevermind, which became number one in the world, it sold 10 million copies worldwide. They said it was like the world had finally found someone who said what they wanted to be saying. Now, what was Nevermind saying? What were the songs? They were full of the pointlessness of life, the emptiness of life, despair. It was hugely successful, though, and he became hugely successful. He married and had a small daughter, but as the years went on, he became more depressed about life, at the pointlessness, what's the use, why are we here? He became more and more depressed, and at the age of 27, killed himself, took his own life. 27, gone. Now, here's the thing for us tonight. If you had a chance to meet with Kurt before he died, before he took his life, and you had a chance to convince him that life does matter, that there is meaning, there is purpose, there's a point, there's a real point to it, what would you say to him? Now, don't say anything, but just what would you say to someone who's going, what is the point of this? Why am I here? What would you say? Now, I had that same question that was rattling around in my head at the age of 18. I remember sitting with a group of friends saying, what's the point? Why are we here? You're born, you eat, you drink, you sleep, you eat, drink, sleep, you get married and then you die. What's the point, is what I said. And what is the point of life? You know, this isn't trivial, this isn't theoretical, this isn't armchair stuff. This is about each of you tonight. Have you thought about life and why you're here and what's the point? Have you got an answer? You know, I often imagine someone says, look, I'd love to meet with you in Sydney, just a couple of hours to sit with you. And I go, oh, that's all very well, but I'm going to have to drive for hours to get there and I'm going to have to drive back. That's a whole chunk out of my life. The first question if someone wants to meet with you in a place that's hard to get to in Sydney, let's say, the first question you want to ask is, why? Why do you want to meet with me? Well, where's a good question? Sydney's a big place too. But why? Why am I going to use up hours of my day to go and see you in Sydney? What's the point, right? Now, I think that's a very natural question. If I'm going to meet with someone and use up a lot of time, I want to know is it worth doing? But here's the thing. Each of us have been given a life, a period of time on this planet, and we would tend to want to ask, why do you want to meet with me if I'm going to use my time? But not actually step back and ask, why would I even have this life? And I want to urge you to make sure you are asking that question, wrestling with that question. We're only alive on this planet for a short time. And how many of us have stepped back and thought, what's the point? Now, concerningly, many, like Kurt Cobain and others, have stepped back, asked what's the point, and come up with nothing. There is no point. You live, you die, you live, you die. You'll never be remembered. Generations will come and go. Nothing's changed. Everything's the same. What does Jesus have to say about all of this? Well, a great deal. And the bottom line, the point I want to make tonight is that this life does matter. Your life matters profoundly, massively. There is a point to life and what you do with it. Your life is precious, and the life that you live is precious. That's what I want to say tonight. Now, how am I going to get there? There's many reasons I could take you through to help us see that, but I'm going to just draw attention to two tonight. What happens in our future and what's happened in our past. Both those things, if we reflect and look at them, will help you see that your life really does matter. There is a point. There is meaning and purpose to it. And what that is profoundly important to get hold of. Now, we're going to do it from looking at a text of the Bible. Ish read it for us from Hebrews chapter 9. If you come here, and the text will come up on the screen and start for us for a while. If you come here, if you've been here for the first time, you'll be, why are we looking at the Bible? Because we believe, we are convinced that the Bible is the creator of the universe's word to us. It's him speaking to us in the words of this document, these 66 books that are bound together. So every time we gather, we look at the Bible. And so next week, as Tim said, we'll be going through another book of the Bible. We do this all the time. And that's why we're doing it tonight, because we think these words are so profound. But let's have a look at what it says. The first thing I want to say is what's happening in our future means that life matters. And I get it from that number 27, verse 27. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. Now just notice quickly, just as, the first two words there, tell us that the thought that he's writing about will flow on to verse 28. So just as, so Christ. They're intimately connected. That'll be important for us to see in a moment. But just as people are destined to die once, the Bible's emphatic, you only die once. One life, you die. Well, after that, the Bible is also very clear that we will face judgment. Now, judgment, it's the day we'll stand before God, our Creator, to give an account for all that we've done in this world, in this life, with our life. And this conviction that after death, after the one death, there's judgment before an eternal experience happens. This conviction that there's judgment after death is not just in this one place in the Bible randomly. It's written all through the Bible. It's in all kinds of different contexts. The person of Jesus, in fact, talks more about judgment than he does love. And Paul the Apostle talks more about love than he does judgment. But the Bible talks about this reality of a judgment to come. And the thought that one day we'll stand before God is at least very sobering. I want to suggest actually it's terrifying, but at the very least it's sobering. But tonight I want to draw your attention to the fact that it's also very good news that there's a judgment. Because it says that life matters, that your life has meaning, that it's significant, that it's for a purpose. The fact that there's judgment tells you that. Now, how does it tell you that? Well, one way to come at this is to compare it the alternatives. When you start to see the alternatives, you'll begin to see why judgment actually is good news. Let me give you the alternatives, a couple of them. The first one, many years ago, I was at a party, and that tells you how long ago it was when I went to parties. But I was at a party, and I was standing with a group of people, and one of them, a young woman, said that she believed in reincarnation. And I was wrestling with these things, puzzling about these things, and so I wanted to explore what had led her to this conviction. So I said to her, what's the evidence that's led you to believe in reincarnation? There must be a lot of evidence for it. And she said, no, there's no evidence. So why do you believe it? And she said, well, because I like the way life then becomes. So you believe it because it suits you? Yeah, well, yeah. Why does it suit you? Because, she said, it gives me a lot of chances at life. It's like having a bucket full of balls. I can just have one life and then another life and then another life. And it means the pressure's off. It means I can use one life to muck around and just do what I want. And I know I've got another one up my sleeve. And then if I don't get that right, I've got another one up my sleeve. And so the pressure's off. I can do what I want and I can come back. I can mess this one up and I'll have an opportunity to buckle down later in another layer. And it actually sounded very much like a young adult avoiding responsibility. It was attractive until you actually begin to press into reincarnation. Actually, no evidence for it. Suited many people in the way they think. People are drawn to Eastern religions because it's very attractive. But when you actually explore what Eastern religions say about reincarnation and karma, it becomes very much less attractive. You end up without your identity. You get lost in the vastness of existence. But anyway, something to explore. The point being, though, no evidence. There's another hugely very attractive alternative. And that is what I would call, what many people call annihilation. The thought that after death, we just cease to exist. Now, I think it's functionally perhaps the most popular notion around. What happens when we die? People think to themselves, I don't know what happens really. Who can know? Has anyone come back? Well, yes, someone has. But, I don't know. And so probably nothing. It's where you get the language of YOLO from. You only live once. It's a very popular mindset in our community and very attractive until you think about it, but very attractive. Because if the future is nothing, if I live my life 70, 80 years, 90 if I have strength, and I die and then cease to exist, well, the consequences of that is it doesn't matter then how you live this life. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you do. You are free to do whatever you like. And that's very attractive because there's no consequences. You're not accountable to anyone. You can live by trying to be good, if that's what you want to do, or you can live ripping people off, if that's what you want to do. Because it doesn't matter, in the end you'll cease to exist, and if you can get away with it, go for it. Or you can live selfishly, indulging in whatever fun takes your fancy, or pour yourself out in serving causes to try and make a difference. Whatever. You're only going to live for a short period of time, and when you die, no one will remember that you were living. You won't remember. You won't be conscious of what happened. It'll all be gone. And so what you did with your life will be of no account. And the planet that we live on will eventually just blow up in a heat death in some billions of years' time. So anything that you've made a difference in, that'll all go too. So it doesn't matter what you do. All of this has been put most incredibly by one of our world's leading philosophers, Taylor Swift, who I'm a big fan of. The haters are going to hate. So here we go. I love it. Here we go. The only song I know. She was given an honorary doctorate. Extraordinary. I'm sorry. I'm not even going to try and say anything to it. But in 2022, she was giving the commencement speech at New York University in front of hundreds of university graduates and so on, or beginning their course. And she says this: we are so many things all the time. I know it can be really overwhelming figuring out who to be and when, who you are now and how to act in order to get where you want to go. I have some good news for you. It's totally up to you. And I have some terrifying news. It's totally up to you. Now, she's also expressed it in this way: I've got some good news for you, you're on your own. I've got some terrifying news, you're on your own. And what she's expressing is this incredibly popular thought that there's nothing out there, there's no one out there, there's nothing beyond, you're on your own, it's up to you, make up life however you want to make it up. That's exciting, wow, and terrifying, she says. Now, that kind of philosophy is seeping into our world everywhere. She's probably more giving expression to that sense of things that has been around. And see, this is what's emerging here is this, it's only this life. But if that's the case, then there is no meaning to life. There is no purpose, no objective, real reason for existence. We are just the product of random evolutionary forces that have thrown up us, cockroaches, rats, whales, humans, all thrown up. And you are here with no reason, no purpose, says this kind of thinking. And you can, on your own, make up one, because you're on your own. And that's exciting, and it sounds attractive until you spend a minute thinking about it. There is no actual meaning and no purpose to life. You might make one up. I think the purpose of my life will be. But just be aware, you've made it up. You're pretending it's the purpose. It isn't actually the purpose of your life. You've just pretended it is. Which means it's not really meaningful, except insofar you tell yourself it is. But you're pretending, because you aren't meaningful at all. Well, many then respond by saying, well, at least it makes me happy. We're now becoming closer to the heart of what goes on in our society. And so many people say, look, I don't know what the purpose of life is. I don't know whether there is one or not. I'm just going to be as happy as I can in this world, in this life. That's what my purpose is. And that makes sense if there is no meaning. At least you can enjoy these few meaningless days you've got. But if the only purpose is to be happy, if that's the great purpose you've invested in, again, it only works if you don't think about it. Which is the problem for Kurt Cobain. He thought about life and realized there is no point. I can choose to be happy and find happiness as long as I don't think about the fact that it's meaningless. And as soon as I think about it's meaningless, I'm lost in despair again. And what we have is a society, a world, which is working hard to not think. And ironically, its church is becoming now one of the only places where you can come and think hard about life and what life's really about. Because most people out there don't want to think because it stops them being happy. And they'd rather not ruin their happiness. Now, I'm labouring this because I think it's become very much the dominant way of understanding things. When I was growing up, it was preached to me by my family, by my friends, by my school, by my university. It was preached to me, whatever you do, be happy. The big thing about life is to pursue your happiness. Doesn't matter what you do, Andrew, as long as you're happy. This was preached to me repeatedly, regularly. And I think many of you sitting here tonight have had the same cultural context. So think with me. If there is no purpose and the purpose is happiness, do you see the forces that unleashes on the world? If we all agree that the great purpose of life that we've decided to invent together is just at least be happy, and we preach it to each other, we've now said that being happy is more important than any other thing. Now, maybe we don't realize we're saying that, but that's actually what's being said, which means I must be free to pursue whatever I find makes me happy. You must be free to pursue whatever you find makes you happy. And no one should stop us, because if they stop us, they're going to ruin my one life at being happy. And what happens immediately is a whole bunch of consequences. Duty and obligation disappear. Why would I commit to being dutiful and fulfilling obligations if they don't make me happy? Because life's about being happy, and I'm not going to do anything that undermines my... And being dutiful and having to fulfill responsibilities doesn't make me happy. So service of others disappears. And this is exactly what's happening in our community. Volunteerism is dying. You can't get parents to volunteer for soccer clubs, for sporting... Volunteers have gone because no one wants to... Everyone wants to make their life as happy as they can, and they're not going to actually use up some of their life to invest in
putting out chairs at a sporting event because that doesn't make them happy. Duty and obligation disappear. Self-fulfillment becomes the rule. You just pursue whatever fulfills you. Doing hard things disappears. We no longer give ourselves to long sacrifices. We'll do short sacrifices for the quick gain we might get, but we won't do long sacrifices when it undermines your happiness. Moral formation disappears. Creating character and virtue by saying no to pleasures, to strengthen my character and my resolve and my virtue of being a certain kind of person, that's gone. Because why would you say no to pleasure when you're actually life's about being happy? And last, justice disappears. Right, wrong, good and evil disappear. If being happy is the dominant philosophy of life, then it's great that you find doing good to others makes you happy, but being a selfish pig makes me happy. And you can't tell me I'm wrong, because we've all agreed together that being happy is the most important thing. If you fighting for a cause makes you happy, good on you, I'm glad for you. But me going off on my yacht and living the world life and taking as much as I can from others makes me happy. And we can't judge it. We can't judge one to be right or wrong, because what's most important is happiness. So justice disappears. Being happy as the philosophy of life is a terrible philosophy of life, which you don't see immediately. And older people haven't seen it yet immediately. But when you see it play out in the generations, what you end up with as a society is exactly what we're seeing today, where people each pursue their own life without anyone ever being able to say right, wrong, true, good, bad. It's all gone. We are all to be free, and we've got perversion and disaster and destruction. To make being happy your total philosophy of life is a final surrender to just being lost. We're lost, so let's just do whatever makes us feel good while we're lost. It's a great tragedy. We end up cast adrift on a sea of lost people, each grasping for their happiness. And the happiness that you end up gaining with this philosophy of life becomes brittle, shallow, easily undone. This is really significant. Now, many of us do, in the midst of all of this, find ourselves saying, but there are rights and wrongs. Surely we must still believe in right and wrong, true, good and evil. Well, where's that come from? Because many of you do feel that. Well, let me suggest where it's come from. We're convinced that each of us have been made by God, a creator, who built into us a conscience, an alarm that loves what's good and hates what's evil. Fallen though we are, it keeps niggling at us in the midst of the world that says, just be happy. We keep saying, just be happy, but without any boundaries? What about right and wrong? So the conscience, which takes us straight back to the Bible. A conscience that's given by God, who's also given us the Bible, and the Bible now rings with a sense of truth that there is a life beyond this life. This isn't it. You aren't going to cease to exist. You will go on forever. And at the head of that second existence, after death, die once, is judgment. These things have the ring of authenticity to us because they've been built into us by God. And the power of the fact of judgment is that it says things that you do, I do, matter. What we do and how we live matters because someone will account for it. Someone will take account of it. Someone will judge how you've lived your life, which therefore invests everything in this life with meaning. Every choice that we make, someone will take account of. Someone will judge. So every choice you make is now full of meaning. It's not a game. It's not throwing out play money. Your life is full of significance. Now that's terrifying. It's disturbing that we might be accountable to someone for all of our life, but it also creates and establishes meaning and purpose and value, as creatures, as humans, we are immensely valuable because God will judge you. Life isn't just going around and around. It isn't empty and pointless. It is going somewhere. And your choices mean something, especially your choice about God and what you do with Him. There's my first point tonight. There's something in our future that invests our life full of meaning, of significance and value and worth. But there's something in our past that fills our life with overflowing value and meaning. Let's follow along in this verse. So I mentioned early on, just as, it's the sentence is rushing towards the mention of Jesus Christ. That's who the word Christ is referring to, the person of Jesus. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Now just notice two very important words in that sentence, in that phrase, sacrifice and sins. What you've got here in this particular part of the Bible is a reference to our sin and a reference to the day of judgment. And it's an acknowledgement that on the day of judgment, which is coming, we have no hope. The day of judgment's terrifying for a good reason, because none of us have lived a life worthy of being able to stand before a holy God. When our hearts are brought open before God, every secret thought which He accounts, takes account of, every choice and decision, it'll be revealed that we've not been the people that God has called us to be. We've been sinful. And judgment will mean our death. And so this verse rushes on from a declaration of facing judgment to the fact that God has come to do something about it in Christ. He has come to sacrifice Himself once, to take away sin by the sacrifice, verse 26, if you've got your Bibles there, to take away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, what does that mean, sacrifice? This language goes back into the Old Testament, where we read of a people, the people of Israel, who were like all of humanity. They failed to live the life that God called them to. They disobeyed God, constantly let Him down. And God was righteously angry and so determined to judge, and yet gave them a sacrificial system where the blood of a bull or a goat, the death of an animal, could be used as a substitute in their place. So God, in some mysterious way, would effectively take the sin, the evil that each person had, and put it on the animal. And the animal would be counted as if it's the person. And God would treat the animal and its sin as sin deserves and kill the animal, sacrificed. So that the person, sinner though they are, could be counted as if they're accepted by God, forgiven by God. This is the sacrifice language of the Old Testament. But as the Old Testament went on, this became clear that the blood of bulls and goats, how can they be valuable enough to pay for the life of a human, to substitute for a human? This makes no sense. And the Bible itself began to talk about this problem. And what emerges is that God deliberately created this system of bulls and goats and lambs and their sacrifices as pictures, as models, to anticipate the great sacrifice of the one who is worthy to stand in your place and pay for you, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is actually the coming of God into our world, who gave Himself up as a sacrifice for guilty people to be their substitute, to take upon Himself our sin, our guilt before God, to take it upon Himself and to die the death that we deserve to die in our place, so that God, the Holy God, could receive us into His presence and take us home with Him into a new creation. Now, I want you to notice how profound all of that is, but I want you to notice how deeply this takes us into the way God thinks about you. We're talking here, the Scriptures are talking here about someone who was prepared to die for you, to give up their life for you. I don't know whether you find yourself feeling very unworthy. There's a sense in which you ought. And you might find yourself thinking, does anyone care? But what you have here is a statement that God himself cares and gave up his life for you sitting here tonight. Now, I've got four kids. They're all adults, of course, now, and I love them very dearly. I love them more than life. The thought that one of them might go off to die for something is very disturbing to me. I remember spearfishing with two of my boys, and we lost one of them for a period of time. I won't mention Daniel. He and I thought he'd been taken by a shark, and we looked and looked, and I got the feeling of dread that I might have lost a child. I mean, how do I explain this to my wife? That's with the dread. No, just the horror. Now, what had happened was he just swam in because he was cold and didn't tell anyone. So we went in and killed him because he was so thoughtless. But anyway, the thought of losing a child. Now, here's the thing. What would make God, the Father, send his only son to die? It's not that he loves his son any less than I love my children. In fact, far more. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God says of Jesus, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God's love is more pure than any love. It's been an eternal love. What would matter so much to God that he would send his only Son to die for? You. You and me. He loves each of us so much. Not because we're lovable, not because we're worthy, not because he owes us, but because he's a God of great love who seeks to glorify himself in loving the unworthy, in saving you. God gave up his son's life because he knew that we could not survive his judgment, and in love, his desire was to bring us through his judgment to be with him forever. Such is his love for you. And he paid such a price so that if anyone would turn back to him and wait for him, entrust themselves to him, put their confidence in him and his forgiveness and his mercy and his love and his grace, if you turn back to him, he will welcome you with open arms. On the day of judgment, you will be safe because of the death of his only son. Now notice again, he paid such a price to win you back. Your life matters to him. It's precious to him. Many years ago, I saw a movie called Ruthless People. I don't know if you can still get it, but Ruthless People was about a young couple who were struggling to pay the mortgage, and they decided to kidnap the wife of a wealthy man, Bette Midler, Danny DeVito, if you know your characters, to kidnap the wife and send a ransom note to the rich husband, get the money and pay off the mortgage, set her free. So they kidnapped Bette Midler, playing the character. They kidnapped her, set her in the basement, sent off the ransom note to the husband, Danny DeVito. He opens the ransom note. You know, my wife's been kidnapped. He opens the ransom note. His eyes go wide and he says, "What? They're asking too much." So he sends back to the kidnappers, "I'm not paying that much for my wife." And so they drop the price. They drop the price. He says, "Nope, still too much." They drop the price again. "Nope, still too much." They drop the price three times. Bette Midler ends up saying she felt like a Kmart special, just being dropped down price. Now, why did I tell you that story? Because it's a simple illustration to make the point. You can see how much someone means to you, how valuable they are to you, by how much you're prepared to pay for them. God gave his only son's life for you. Not because you're inherently valuable, but because he set his love upon you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you think you're worth dying for? God has said that you are. Your life matters to him. Maybe to no one else, but to him it matters. See, tonight I'm saying life matters, that it is meaningful. And two things. Judgment. It says God will take every word, every choice into account. Every moment is full of meaning, therefore. Now, it's terrifying that I'll have to stand before God and give an account. But the Bible rushes on to say, Christ was sacrificed to take away your sins if you would but just turn back to him, so that that day of judgment can be a day of joy. The Bible rushes on to say that you matter so much, not because you're wonderful, but you matter so much that he came and died for you. God loves you that much. And he takes you so seriously that it fills all of your life with meaning. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, it leaves us with a decision to make, a kind of tension, actually. We want our lives to matter. We want our lives to be meaningful. But as soon as we bring in the notion of judgment to bring meaning into our lives, it brings a sense of terror that I'm now accountable to someone. I have to give an account of my life to someone. Now, we find that difficult. We want to be free to do whatever we want. And so we get rid of the notion of judgment, not because there's no evidence for it, but because it suits us to just want to live our life the way we want to live it. But you need to know this. If you get rid of the notion of judgment, it's as if you've pulled the plug on the bath of your life and all the meaning will drain out of it. You won't feel that immediately. But when you think about it, if there's nothing at the end of our life, there's no accounting, there's no judgment, if it's just the end, your life is gone. There's nothing left of it meaningfully. You can make up a meaning, but you're pretending. But if there is a judgment, everything changes. Your value, how much you matter. And if God sent his only son to die for you, then you are safe if you come back, and your life is precious if you come back. So the thing for us tonight is this, the decision, will you come back? Will you come to this God? Will you turn to him and embrace the truth that he is our God, that your life is about pleasing him, that that's where true meaning is found, that to be who you are really is to be someone who lives for him who gave you all things? Will you come back recognizing that you'll have to give an account of your life, but recognizing too that that same God has loved you so much, he's given his son to pay for your sins so that you'll be safe on that day? Will you come back and find salvation with him? Now, you can do that tonight. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. How do you come back to this God? Well, the way you do it is by praying. And you can do that in your head or heart. You don't need to do it out loud, though. There's something powerful about speaking it out loud at some point. But what I'm going to do with you tonight is I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray that prayer with me, to come back to God. And I'm going to do it by praying a prayer sentence by sentence and pausing so you can repeat the sentence in your own head or heart after me. And the prayer is very simple. It's going to have three parts to it. It's going to say, sorry, thank you, please. That's all it is. I'm going to say, I'm sorry, Lord, that I've not treated you as you ought to be treated, that I've ignored you. I'm sorry. Thank you that Christ Jesus paid for my sins, that I can be forgiven. Please change my life to now live with you as my Lord and Savior. That's the prayer I'm going to pray. Are you ready to pray that prayer? Now, some of you are here for the first time, and you are ready. Some of you have been coming the last few weeks, and you're ready. Join that with me in this prayer. Others of you, you need more time. Do not walk out of here giving up on these thoughts, because you'll cut the nerve on your value as a person. It'll be gone. Come to life. But let me pray. If you want to bow your heads, it can help just to concentrate. I'm going to pray it, sorry, thank you, please. And repeat it in your own head and heart if you want to do that tonight. Let me pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I am sorry that I've not treated you as I ought. Please forgive me. Thank you that Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice to pay for my sin. Thank you that you loved me so much that you sent your only Son. Please help me live from this day forward as I ought with you as my Lord and my Saviour. Please change my life to be all that you call it to be. Amen. Well, tonight, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, this is the most wonderful night for you. Everything's changed. Your world has changed. You've entered into a relationship with the living God, and he has received you. Be great to talk to someone about that. We'd love to get you and sit with you and talk with you further. It might be that you've not prayed yet, but you want to go and explore further. Come along to the Life series. Check that out. But these things matter so much. And be praying for each other about all of this too.